I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn in the New Testament to Colossians. This morning we'll be looking at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. I am going to back up, though, to chapter 1 and verse 24 for our scripture reading in order to give us the context. Verses 6 and 7 are something of the conclusion of what the Apostle Paul has been laying out in these opening verses of this epistle. So beginning in chapter 1 and verse 24, I remind you that this is God's Word. And so let's give our attention to its reading. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our study this morning of Colossians, we break into this new section. Now it is true that verses 6 and 7 are the conclusion of what the Apostle Paul has been saying thus far. But it also begins the next section, which will carry on to chapter 4 and verse 6. We can say that the opening verses have, by and large, dealt with encouragement for the Colossian Christians. And here it begins the transition into instructions and warnings for the church. You see, the Colossian church was made up of ordinary people, an ordinary congregation with all the tendencies that come with that, both the blessings and the challenges. And so Paul writes to encourage them, to instruct them, and to warn them. And we saw this, at least in part, last week as we looked at chapter 2 in the opening verses. The Apostle Paul begins his warning in verse 4 that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. We noted then that the reality is that there are those arguments against our faith, that there's some plausibility to them. Now make no mistake, the Colossian Christians were not facing plausible arguments that would drive them away from, at least it didn't appear to drive them away from Christ. For Jesus was necessary, many would say, but you had to add to Jesus your works. Jesus was good, but Jesus was the way in which we learned the higher knowledge that wasn't available to anybody else. These kinds of temptations were driving the Colossian Christians away from Christ because they are not focused on Christ. It may even sound like they have Jesus, but they are not focused on the person and work of Christ as he's revealed to us in the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul desires that our hearts would be encouraged, that we would be knit together in love, and that we would reach all the full assurance, riches of full assurance. He says in verse 3 of chapter 2. And so this morning our verses bring us then, as I said, the conclusion, the application. But what is striking is that Paul isn't shifting his focus. And this is what captivated me all week, is how Paul, even though it's the conclusion, he's simply restating what he has said before. For his desire is that you would grow in Christ. That you would grow in Christ. And so let us see how Paul lays this out in these two brief verses. He starts with the fact that we begin in Christ, in verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord. First, we want to note the connection. The Apostle Paul has focused our attention on the instructions that have been received. He has prayed for the Colossian believers to be strengthened and to endure with joy. He has glorified Christ as the one who is preeminent over creation and redemption. He has marveled at how God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and delivered us into the kingdom of the beloved Son. He has made clear that his affection for these believers is real and that he rejoices in the firmness of their faith. And so it's on account of all of this that he wants them to continue in it. To continue in it. You see, the application of redemption is nothing less than a continuing in what Christ has already worked in us. Paul says it so many different ways in so many other passages. For remember, he speaks of the believers at Corinth as new creations. And therefore, they are to walk as new creations. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. So Paul then begins to speak and he lays this out very clearly as to who was received. He says, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord. Now this construction, this Christ Jesus, the Lord, it's the only time Paul uses this in the New Testament. It caught my attention because it includes in it everything that we believe about Jesus. Everything that Paul believes about Jesus. Now remember, we belabor this point, but it's worth noting again. For Paul, Jesus meant everything. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 10, we read Paul saying, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Jesus was everything to Paul, not in some sentimental way. It's surely possible that the Apostle Paul would have seen Christ crucified upon the cross there in Jerusalem. But no, this has more to do with how Paul came to understand Jesus as the center of God's redemptive plan. And this focus should silence any critics who might try to put Paul against Jesus. For the Apostle Paul, the key was to receive Christ. And here he's just echoing what the gospel writers themselves speak of. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we read, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The Apostle Paul speaks of receiving Christ Jesus, the Lord. We'll take each one of these words, each one of these titles, each one of these names in turn. First, he is the Christ. The Christ. This is the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is translated in the New Testament oftentimes as Messiah. It means the anointed one, and it points back to all the Old Testament passages that would speak of God's anointed. You see, for Paul, he saw Christ as the fulfillment of all of those promises, all of those persons. Whether it's the king who was anointed, whether it's the priest who was anointed in order to draw near to God and to offer the sacrifice, Christ is the anointed. They all point to him. He is the one who is set apart for God's purpose. He is the one who would be the prophet, the priest, and the king. He is the one who would bring his people near. We know this is true because His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, when the life of Jesus is being prophesied, we read there, "She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Now what's significant about this is that Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew name Yeshua, translated as Joshua in the Old Testament. Yahshua, the Lord saves. The Lord saves. You see, in the Old Testament, they understood that they could not save themselves. God was the one who had brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And He had brought them into the promised land. And He did it because He is the one who saves. So significant is this truth that He appoints Joshua to lead them into the promised land, to remind them that it would be the Lord who saves. And so Jesus is born. The Lord saves. And isn't it significant that the Apostle Paul doesn't simply call Him Christ Jesus, but Christ Jesus the Lord? And here is the Greek word kurios. And kurios is the Greek word that is used to translate the Old Testament Hebrew Lord. Every time you see the capital L-O-R-D, that name that is revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, "Who will I say has sent me? I am has sent you." Yahweh. It is translated in the Greek as kurios. You see, the Apostle Paul makes clear here that they received Christ Jesus, the one who is Lord. By the way, this is going to be what undergirds everything Paul is going to instruct us in throughout Colossians. The reason why Jesus is sufficient is because He is the Lord. The reason why our salvation does not need to be added to by our works is because He is the Lord and He is the one who redeems us. The reason why we turn to His Word over and over and over again to learn who He is and how we should live is because He is the Lord. These instructions are not stored up in some kind of mysterious way or in some kind of special knowledge that somebody needs special access to in order to receive. No, you ought to have your Bibles open each and every week in order to hear what I say and to point to the text and see that it comes from God's Word. For He is the one we have received, Christ Jesus, the Lord. And indeed, how is He received? It goes on there in verse 7, "just as you were taught." And elsewhere, Paul speaks of receiving, and it has to do with receiving the teaching. We hear of this in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." What's significant there is that when he says, "I delivered to you what I also received," he goes on to tell them what it was that he received and what he delivered. We are not left to think that somehow some secret tradition was passed down through the generations that wasn't put down in God's Word. Moreover, the Apostle Paul will use, with this idea of being received, the gospel itself in chapter 15 and verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." This is taught to us no other place than the Word of God. The Word of God. And so while it is Christ who is received, that is His person, who we trust in Him. We learn of Him through the Scriptures as we are taught. This is why the centrality of the Word is so important in the ministry of the church. It is true that the sacraments are vital, but they have no meaning apart from the Word, the instructions that explain. The Christ we continue in is the one who is shown to us in the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. This cannot be overstated enough. For too often we can form an image of Christ in our minds that is more in keeping with our own desires and values. Or worse, the values of an unbelieving world around us, rather than the Christ of Scripture. We can do this and then we have an idol in our mind. We do not have the true Lord. This is the danger that we see throughout Scripture. It begins in the Old Testament. I remind you just of one brief illustration in Exodus 32. For you remember in Exodus 32, when Aaron takes all the gold from the people and he throws it in, and out comes this calf. Remember, that's the story he told Moses. He formed this calf. And he says to the people, "Tomorrow we will have a feast to Yahweh." You see, Aaron had no desire to make them bow down before the golden calves of Baal. No. He wasn't thinking of the gods of Egypt. The people were familiar and easily related to this golden calf. But he declared it would be a feast to the Lord. You see, they did not continue in the way that they had received the Lord. And that's what Paul is getting at here. We begin with Christ. We continue in Christ. He says, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Now the word here, this particle "as," it denotes that there is a connection between receiving Christ and walking in Him. Paul doesn't state exactly what that connection is, but the context surely reminds us of firm faith in the all-sufficiency of Jesus in salvation from beginning to end. They were to remember the nature and the content of their faith at the time of their salvation, and that was to guide them throughout their Christian lives as well. You see, we do not begin with one Christ and walk in another. We walk in Him. Now, it is true that our knowledge of Him grows and increases. It is true that maybe what we know in the very beginning is, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." As we grow in our knowledge, though, it must be connected to that fundamental truth of who Jesus is, of what we read of Him in the Scriptures, how He reveals Himself to us. So we are to walk in Him. This idea of walking, again, it's a very important Pauline notion, but it's also found throughout the Scriptures, in the Old Testament especially. To walk in Christ speaks to our daily conduct and behavior. It encompasses our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. We read in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that we were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We walk by faith and not by sight, he says to the Corinthians. He says that you are to walk by the Spirit to the Galatians. To the Ephesians, he says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Apostle Paul draws on this metaphor of walking in order to speak of how we continue with Christ. But it is with Christ that we continue. As you received Him, so walk in Him. Next, Paul uses various metaphors to further explain what he means. He says, rooted and built up in Him. Here he combines metaphors. He does this actually in a number of his epistles, where he combines this agricultural rootedness with the construction of being built up. Both are important. To be rooted speaks of a vital connection. You could imagine trying to grow a plant while holding it outside of the soil, letting its roots dangle, disconnected from that which would give it nutrients. It wouldn't grow. In fact, it would be dead. Likewise, we are to be rooted in Christ. Jesus speaks of this Himself in John 15. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing." You see, the words of Jesus remind us that we cannot simply begin with Him and then go our own way. We must begin with Him and continue in Him. For He is the one who is planted by streams of water, who yields its fruit in its season. From Psalm 1. Speaking of God's people, Psalm 92 and verse 13, we sang these words. "They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God." John Owen comments on that psalm and says, "Unless we are planted in the house of the Lord, we cannot flourish in His courts. unless we are partakers of the grace administered in the ordinances, we cannot flourish in a fruitful profession. And we talk about this often in this congregation, the ordinary means of grace, the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. God has given us these things in order to build that connection that we have to Christ in faith. And so we're to be rooted in Him, built up in Him. This speaks to construction. It's a word connected with the idea of a foundation. And you build on a foundation. We think of Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And of course, Jesus knew the words of the Old Testament. He knew the prophecy of the rock. And it was Him. He's saying that we build upon Him. He is the chief cornerstone, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 20 to 22. We build upon the foundation who is Christ. We continue in Christ. We grow in Christ. That idea of foundation or being built up brings to mind also the Old Testament imagery of constructing the tabernacle and the temple. And we remember, of course, the purpose for those constructions. You see, it was not about having something pretty in the middle of the camp for Israel in the wilderness. If anything, when we read about how they had to handle it and take it down and put it up and all that they had to do, we could honestly begin to see that it was much more of a nuisance than it was anything else. And yet, it was the way that God would dwell among His people. You see, unless we are built up in Christ, then we don't have God. That's what Paul is getting at here. He is building a temple, and we are living stones. So we are rooted in Christ. We are built up in Him. We are established, Paul goes on to say, established in the faith. This looks back to chapter 1 and verse 23, where Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This is always the greatest danger, shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. We can think of the Old Testament saints and how they wandered from the God who redeemed them. In fact, our minds have a hard time even comprehending how they could go from Mount Sinai to a golden calf. How they can go from a temple being indwelt by God's Holy Spirit to offering up sacrifices to idols. But is it that hard to understand? For how much like Nebuchadnezzar can we be when we look at our lives and we say, this is what I have done? For the self is the idol of our modern age. And it shows itself throughout our culture. And it is too easily absorbed and imbibed by the church. But Paul calls us away from self to focus on Christ. Some would say that faith in Christ is good as far as it goes. But it doesn't go that far. Paul would say otherwise. He speaks of how we have to be rooted and built up in Him. We must be established in the faith. And this word for established actually has a wide range of translation options. It can mean confirm, to make sure, to verify, to make unwavering, and to strengthen. They are different words, but they are all getting at the same idea. It points to the continued growth of the believers in the church. It's a growth that comes from the foundation, from the roots being planted in Christ. It's also worth noting that all of these are in the passive, rooted, built up. Established. This is what God does. This is the work of His Spirit within us. And so yes, it is the call of the church, as Paul has proclaimed it in his word, to put forward this message. But we never rely upon our own strength in order to accomplish it. We throw ourselves unreservedly upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. For He is the one who has done it all. We rest in Him. We begin in Christ. We continue in Christ. We end in Christ. That doesn't mean that we do nothing, though. Indeed, the Apostle Paul makes very clear that we actually are active here. He says there at the end, abounding in thanksgiving. This is a mark of our growth, that we abound in thanksgiving. He would not simply have them remain immovable in the faith. He would have them grow more and more every day. In fact, the word for abounding, it pictures an overflowing. It's a word that speaks of the response of the believer to the work of God in his life. We think of the words of David in Psalm 23, when he's in that valley of the shadow of death. He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Here David acknowledges his troubles, just as Jesus acknowledges in his words in Matthew 7 that the storm, the waves, the wind, they're going to come and they're going to blow and blow. But our hope is in the Lord. You see, beloved, we are thankful because we can, no matter what might come into our lives, as we trust in Christ, we can never be taken from our Savior. What more reason do we have to abound in thanksgiving than that great truth? And yet it goes further, doesn't it? It goes further, as the Apostle Paul confirms in Romans 1, as we see in the life of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. For everything that we have is from God. To give thanks to God means to give thanks for all of His gifts, as well as all of His works. It's an expression of our dependence upon Him and our gratitude to Him. And this is a constant refrain for the Apostle Paul. He brings it up in many of his epistles, but I'll just cite one. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16-18, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." How easily do we invert it? How easily do we invert that God's will for us in Christ Jesus is our happiness? To enjoy our circumstances. Paul writes many of his letters from prison, reminding us that even in the midst of difficult circumstances, he is giving thanks. And all I can tell you, beloved, is the only way you can do that is through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. To give thanks in the midst of struggle and triumph. To trust God. That when you do face those times of those roots in Christ, go deeper and deeper and deeper as you lean not on your own understanding, but trust in Him. You see, the Colossians were faced with all kinds of options that would turn them away from Christ. Maybe they would be glossed over with Christianity or Jesus more generally. But there was great knowledge to be gained, and all you had to do was pay the right amount or go to the right guru. There were great opportunities for you to have prominence in the society, but all you had to do was submit yourself to various laws in order to prove yourself. The Apostle Paul stresses the centrality of the person and work of Christ. And when we focus upon Jesus, what more can we do than to offer our thanks? To abound in thankfulness. For we did not send the Son. We did not wave the palm branches and proclaim His glory. No, it is God who gave His only begotten Son. It is Christ who came and who suffered and who died. And so we are to be thankful Now, this is not simply a New Testament idea, as I've already stressed and as you probably picked up throughout this service so far. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him, bless His name, we heard from our call to worship in Psalm 100. We read in 1 Chronicles 16, in verses 2 to 4, that David actually appoints worshipers, full-time worshipers, to thank and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. There were sacrifices in Leviticus chapter 7 that were thank offerings, sacrifices for thanksgiving. There were formal and informal ways to offer thanks to God throughout scriptures, and we find them also in the New Testament. We show thanksgiving to God through our prayers. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2 in verse 1, "First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." We offer up to God our thankfulness in prayer, acknowledging our dependence upon Him, acknowledging that He is good and faithful and right. Yes, of course, we bring to Him our concerns and our cares. We cast our cares on Him because He cares for us. That's not opposed to giving thanks to Him. Indeed, it goes together with it. We thank God through our praise. Psalm 95 in verse 2 says, "Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise." Hebrews 13 in verse 5 says, "By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." We offer our thanks as we come and we give of the offerings that we have set aside each and every Lord's Day. There's a thankfulness and an acknowledgement that God is the one who provides all that we need, and so then we give back a portion. We show our thankfulness as we gather together each week, gathering and partaking of the Lord's Supper. After all, another term for the Lord's Supper is the Eucharist. It's a word that is related to thanksgiving, to giving of thanks. We share together in this supper every week to acknowledge that we don't just begin in Christ, but we continue in Him. We hold fast to Him until the very end. We abound in thanksgiving. We abound in thankfulness as we go before our God in prayer, day by day, trusting in His goodness and His faithfulness, acknowledging that even if we don't see how what we are facing is good, that He is good and that He will bring us through it. You see, beloved, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. All to the praise of His glory.